We had the single parents car care clinic yesterday. Went very well, and I think I heard it was 37 oil changes yesterday, which is a massive number. That's 30. Think about it. It's 37 families that have been blessed through that. And how many vouchers did we give out for an oil change later? 12. All right. So that's can't math today. So that's yeah. What? Thank you. My wife is a math intervention teacher. Good job having an intervention on the spot there. we need to talk. that's huge. 49 families that have been affected. And I know that in the Old Testament, it frequently says that we need to have compassion and concern for the widow and the orphan. And you go, well, wait a minute. Single moms aren't, you know, widows and kids aren't necessarily orphans, but by extrapolation, it's not a far jump to say what the Old Testament was saying is the people that society has no regard for or who are most vulnerable to being preyed upon by the government, by the society, by other individuals. It's not a far jump to realize that single moms and their kids are marginalized and are in need, and we're commanded to have regard for them. And so it's a huge thing that we've done this. This is the fourth year we have. Thank you for contributing financially. So many of you were here who contributed your time and your energy and your talents and gifts. Some of you are physically exhausted. Some of you are emotionally exhausted. Some of you are both. It's just some of your ears are tired. But for myself, I had a lot of great conversations with some of the women who came by and their kids. I overheard a number of like even better conversations that were had. The gospel was shared. People were invited to church. And I'll even say this, people were encouraged to go back to their own church that needed to. Sometimes, I get it, you know, and I'll always say to someone, you can feel free to come to our church. You know, you're more than welcome here. But sometimes, you hear their story and you're like, yeah, maybe you should go check out your own church before coming here. That's hard to do because, you know, it's great. Oh, come to our church. Our church is cool. You know, well, if you're here, you're family, right? Ah, it's great, you know. But if we really want to build the kingdom of God, we got to be bigger than that. And we need to be about building the kingdom of God, not just the Orchard Church. And so God was glorified yesterday as the gospel shared with individuals, some very easy to share it with and some extremely excruciatingly challenging conversations that I'm not even sure if I handled correctly or I'm sure all of you handled them correctly. But it's just an awesome thing. So thank you for being a church that's being willing to be involved with this sort of thing. Let's pray for the families that we talked with yesterday. Father, we don't know the conditions and the hearts of everyone we talked with or spoke with. But I do know that we reached out into the community in the name of Jesus and were the hands and feet of Christ. We showed compassion to people who are often overlooked. We showed concern for the people that you have concern for. Lord, the gospel was shared, and I trust and I know that it will not return void. So we pray for these widows and orphans, these single moms and their children, that the gospel will change them and transform them. We pray that they might come into a membership of this church, that they might find saving grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and join fellowship with us here or fellowship in another Bible-believing church, Lord. We just pray that you continue to do a work in their hearts, and help us as a church to not grow weary in doing good, knowing that you're at work, and sometimes it's a process. Bless the conversations that were had. Bless the hands that did all the oil changing. Lord, we pray that the testimony of what happened yesterday will reach further than we understand, and we will never know the impact of it until we see you face to face in eternity. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Thank you for all that. Now, if you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Samuel chapter 28, starting in verse 3. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. They're queued up for the most part. 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 3. And as always, if you don't have a Bible and you would like a Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. Take it home. Put your name in it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. I say it all the time, and Hopefully we'll get in trouble someday. We'll always have enough money for Bibles. And hopefully one day we will run into financial trouble that will say we're giving too many Bibles away. We've got to figure out what to do. That's a great problem to have. Let's pray for the preaching of the word here. Father God, I pray that you will challenge us through the preaching of your word, that I will decrease, the Lord Jesus Christ will increase. That, Lord, I don't know all the purposes you have of your word, and I just pray that it penetrates hearts and minds. And I pray that God the Holy Spirit is present here to challenge us, to mold us, to shape us, to make us more like Jesus. I pray that I will fade into the distant background, and that you, Lord, are magnified above all things. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You all understand the silence of God in your life when God says nothing and you have major issues and you beg God to give you an answer and he gives you nothing. God, what should I do about this job? What should I do for employment? And you pray and you pray and you pray. Silence. Nothing. You pray about a relationship. What should I do with this relationship? Should I pursue this relationship? Should I get away from this relationship? Should I challenge this relationship? God, what should I do? Silence. Nothing. Not a word. Family member has medical issues. Family member's dying. God, answer me. Lord, answer me now. What should I do? And God says, nothing. You've been there before. It's infuriating. It's frustrating. What do? You need answers. You can't just wait around. You need answers. Where can you go get them? Yeah, you can talk to your friends and family members and stuff like that. But at the end of the day, I mean, they're basically on the same level. They might know a little bit more than you or vice versa, but that's not helpful. You understand, like most people understand, even the staunchest atheist understands, that there's more to life than just what we can touch and what we can see and taste and smell and hear. There's more to life than that. There's something beyond just this. There's a spiritual dimension to life. We understand that, and we understand that often our problems and our dilemmas, they're not just physical problems, and they're not just going to be solved with physical answers. There's a spiritual dimension to it, and we need help from that spiritual realm. What do we do when God's not answering? We understand that there is that spiritual realm that operates behind the scenes. So the question I have for you this morning is, why shouldn't we consult psychics when God is silent? Why not reach out to mediums, spiritists, people who communicate with the other realm, with the spiritual realm? I mean, it's just getting another answer, right? It's just getting a second opinion at worst. You're just trying to hear from someone who's willing to talk to you. And if God's not willing to talk to you, why not go and talk to the psychic? Why not go and talk to a medium? Why not try and reach out to your lost loved ones or lost dead people from beyond? Why not? You're just getting a second opinion. You're getting another voice. It's just additional relationships. And we're all Christians, right? We just prayed about it. We want to enter into relationships with people. It's just more relationships. We're just broadening our field of people that we know or entities that we know. Why shouldn't we consult psychics when God is silent? We return to the text, and as we've journeyed through this, last week we saw that King David made some really poor choices and decided to try and befriend bad people. And in doing so, he entrapped himself in a horrible situation in which he could not get himself out of. And we think, well, the text will tell us what's going to happen next, and it doesn't. The story shifts all of a sudden to King Saul. King Saul, who has been chasing David, who has been David's the rightly anointed king of Israel. Saul is not willing to give up his kingship. And so here is King Saul trying to figure out what to do with his current situation. Chapter 28, verse 3. This is where the story begins. By this time, Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his city. And Saul had removed the mediums and spiritists from the land. That's how it starts. This sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Extremely familiar. So much so, the first thing I thought when I read that was the opening lines of A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. Anybody know how that starts off? Marley was dead. Marley was dead to begin with. There is no doubt whatever about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. Scrooge signed it, and Scrooge's name was good upon change for anything he chose to put his hand to. Old Marley was dead as a doornail. Right. Very explicit. It's important to the Christmas Carol story. Old Marley's dead. He's dead. He's dead. And he could have just said, and look what the writer of 1 Samuel does here. They could have just said, Samuel was dead. And then, period. End of story, right? And we get it, right? That's all it needed to say. But it's very emphatic here. By this time, verse 3, by this time Samuel had died. And there's not a period there, there's a comma. All of Israel had mourned for him. Okay, that's enough too. Everyone went to his funeral, right? Because you go to someone's funeral. I don't know about you. I've been to a lot of funerals. And usually when you go to a funeral, eventually something happens to the remains. I've never, ever come across anyone who's like, you know, a week later, like, oh, we forgot to bury the person. Oh, we forgot to scatter the ashes. What'd you do with them? I don't know. Where'd we leave them? I thought you buried them. I thought you buried them. I thought you took the ashes. Where are they? Oh, I left them at Burger King. Ah, you know. Never heard that. But so it could have stopped there, but it doesn't. And buried him. Okay, all right, he's buried. That's good. In Ramah, his city. Okay, wow, all right, so it's very emphatic. Like, so if you want to go check, he's buried there right now, is what the author is saying. Old Marley was dead to begin with. That's what it starts with here. And it says, and Saul had removed all the mediums and spiritists from the land, which is a good thing. In the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and specifically in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it explicitly forbids mediums and spiritists. And I will use medium and psychic synonymously. I know some people make a distinction. But it expressly forbids trying to reach out and speak with the dead, even though that was very popular back then, and it is popular to this day. It was considered wrong. God expressly forbade it. And that forbidden continues to this day. And he forbade it and said, you are not allowed to practice what's called necromancy. You cannot speak with the dead. And so what Saul does here is a good thing. And back then, like today, there were three types of psychics. There were three types of mediums. Okay? The first type is liars. Liars who are only interested in taking your money. In fact, I think it was the New York Times just recently had a huge article about these people who were, I mean, they're being interviewed for the New York Times, and they're saying, yeah, this is all fake, we're just doing this to take your money. Right, so there's liars who are just trying to take your money. There are liars who've lied to themselves, so they don't realize, they've forgotten that they're actually lying. So they've lied so much that they actually think that whatever they're doing is real, speaking to your lost loved ones and lying about it. Then there's a third type. There's a third type that has a connection to the spiritual realm beyond our vision, beyond what you can taste, touch, hear, and smell. And they are able to make contact with the spiritual forces of this world. They're very rare, but they exist. And Saul throws him out. Saul says, no, you're out of here. The Bible forbids it. The Torah forbids it. God forbids it. You're not doing this. So Saul's doing a good thing. He runs him out of the land. Verse 4. The Philistines came together and camped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all of Israel, and they camped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine camp, he was afraid and trembled violently. He inquired of Yahweh, but Yahweh did not answer him in dreams or by the Urim or by the prophets. So I'm forever trying to find maps that I can put up here for you to picture this scenario, and I'm forever wasting inordinate amount of time trying to find a map saying none of this works. So let me just explain what's happening here is you have, say, Palestine, and the Philistines are, from your perspective, the Philistines are over on this side, Israel's over on this side. And the Philistines, they've gathered all of their five city-states, and they're amassing a horde of an army. Saul is putting together his people. Israel is sizable, but they're not big. They don't have as good of weapons. Their military might is not as strong. The Philistines are physically larger than them. Saul sees them gathering here in the south, and then as they start marching north, as they go north, they grab more and more Philistines. The horde grows bigger and bigger. Saul's spies keep coming to him, and the tiny army of Israel is mirroring them as they march up towards the north, and they can't cross over because there's a mountain range. But eventually, they're going to get up to a point where they're going to cross over, and this massive army is going to fight this tiny little speck of Israel's army. And Saul is terrified. And so what does he do? What do you do? We say there's no atheists in a foxhole. You cry out to God! You cry out to God, and he does that. It says it here. He tries several things. He was afraid and trembled violently. Verse 6, he inquired of the Lord, of Yahweh, but Yahweh did not answer him in dreams. I don't know how he did that, if he had like 2 weeks where he could have a good night's rest and pray that God would give him a dream, or if he talked to, Ezekiel, knock me over the head with a rock so I might dream. I don't know what happened. But he tried to dream, and in the Old Testament, that was a legitimate way from hearing from God. So he tried to dream, nothing. By the Urim, and that is the white and black rocks that were on the breastplate of the priest, and they're casting these rocks, and they're not getting an answer from God. Absolutely nothing. How does that work? Well, I think what happened is they would cast these things, and for it to be a legitimate answer, they'd have to get a consistent roll of the dice, so to speak. And just nothing's coming up. Nothing's coming up. And in the Old Testament, that was a legitimate way to hear from God, not in the New Testament. Or by the prophets. So he's talking to the priests with the Urim, they're nothing. He's talking to whatever prophets are still around, nothing. Who did he used to run to when he needed to hear from God? The old prophet? Samuel. Why does he go run to him? He's dead as a doornail. He was dead to begin with, of this we can be certain. So he can't do anything. He's terrified. He's terrified. These people are going to murder him. They're going to slaughter him and his people. He's calling out to God, and he's tried everything, and God isn't saying anything. The silence of God is deafening. It is maddening. You know what it's like. It is hard. We understood what it was like as we fought for our daughter to get her out of the foster system to adopt her. You want to talk about utter frustration and utter silence of God for over a year? Nothing. You know what it's like. And what do? If you're anything like me, when God is silent and he refuses to talk to me or answer me or anything like that, what I will do is I will turn towards my pet sentence. And I get very belligerent and I say, God, if you're not going to answer me, if you won't answer me, God, then why do I have to listen to you? Why should I obey your commands if you won't even talk to me, if you won't even give me an answer? So I go to my pet sentence. I'm not saying that's all of you, but some of you are like that. And you see, it's bared out all the time. You might run to a substance, you might run to a sexual sin, you might run towards a spending habit of yours. You might be more spiritual than me, and you might run towards healthier things like entertainment options and video games and sports and TV and internet and stuff like that. But you run towards something. Try to find an alternative answer. Try to find comfort from something when God's not listening or he's not responding to you at all. Saul runs towards something as well. But I think he understood probably better than even we do today that this battle was a spiritual battle. There's a spiritual dimension. In the ancient cultures, in the ancient Near East, when armies went to war against each other, they didn't just see it as them versus us. They saw it as their gods versus our God. This was a battle between the pantheon of the Philistine gods and a battle between Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one true God. And God's not saying anything, so Saul understands, I need a spiritual answer to this, and so he makes a decision. And he goes, talks to a medium, to a psychic. Verse 7. Saul then said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, so I can go and consult her. His servants replied, there is a woman at Endor who is a medium. Saul disguised himself by putting on different clothes and set out with two of his men. They came to the woman at night, and Saul said, consult a spirit for me. Bring up for me the one I tell you. But the woman said to him, you surely know what Saul has done, how he killed the mediums and spiritists in the land. Why are you setting a trap for me to get me killed? Then Saul swore to her by Yahweh, as sure as Yahweh lives, nothing bad will happen to you because of this. So there's a problem here, because Saul earlier, as the text told us, had banished all of the spiritists and the mediums from the land, and it sounds like he put some sort of death warrant. If we find you practicing necromancy, speaking with the dead, we will have you put to death as an enemy of the state. Ooh. So Saul knows this. He goes and he takes a page out of Clark Kent Superman's book, right? How does Superman conceal his identity? Changes his clothes. doesn't make any sense. It hasn't made sense for like 70 years. It's not going to make sense in another 70 years. But that's what Saul does. He changes his clothes. But it makes sense back then because they didn't have TV and internet and all this stuff. What they had was clothes. And so you knew that this was the king because he had regal clothes on. Ah, and then all of a sudden he takes his regal clothes off and he puts ordinary clothes on. Aha, we know that's not the king. He has ordinary clothes. Can't fool us. So he puts ordinary clothes. He does a Clark Kent move. And he goes and he talks to this medium. And she's in hiding. And he goes under cover of night, it seems, tells her, hey, I want you to consult a spirit. And she says, no, I can't. I can't. It's interesting. He says, find me a woman. In the ancient Near East culture, the idea of a medium or psychic was always that it was an older woman who had this connection. It's weird, because isn't that the stereotype today? When you saw the TV commercials back in the 90s during the cartoons, which I never understood that, it was always like, not like ancient, but yeah, a little over the hill woman, you know, I have... The stereotype is the same. It hasn't changed. It hasn't changed in like 5,000 years. It's incredible. So he finds this woman, and it's kind of a weird exchange. He says, hey, I want you to raise a spirit for me. And she's like, oh, I can't. I can't do that. Don't you know what King Saul has said? I talked to my buddy Rod, who's a LAPD officer, this week, because I thought what was going on here is kind of what we see in the cop world. It's called entrapment, where the police officer can't try to get you to do something that you normally wouldn't do and then arrest you for it. That's called entrapment. That's what this woman's concerned about here. And actually, there were people in the office at the time. If you had heard me having a conversation about drug dealers and prostitutes and asking questions about, well, how could a prostitute get caught this way? That's what was going on there, just so you all know. Should have shut the door to my office, but I didn't. Right, but you can't... The police officer can't come up and try to entice and say, hey, I've got some drugs for you. You want to buy them? The person says, no. Oh, man, I'll make it really cheap, and you can resell them if you want to. Here, $3. I'll just give you the drugs. No, I don't want to. I'll just give them to you. All right, fine, I'll take them. Ha-ha, I'm a cop! Boom, you're in trouble. So that's what you can't do that. It's called entrapment. So the medium, she's concerned that that's what's happening here. You know, these people she doesn't know show up, and they go, hey, we want you to raise a spirit of the dead from us so that we can speak with him. And she goes, oh, I can't do that. That's illegal. And I would never do something illegal. That would get me killed. That would get anyone killed. I don't know why. I don't know who told you to come here, but I'm never going to do that. And Saul says, no. Look, okay, I know the game. I've seen that TV show before. I want you to do this illegal thing. Nothing will happen. And he goes a step further. He goes a step further. Remember, she doesn't know who he is. He's in Clark Kent mode right now. He swears by Yahweh, by the Lord. Verse 10, as surely as Yahweh lives, nothing bad will happen to you because of this. So, we read this, and if you're a cynical reader like I am, nothing's going to happen. Absolutely nothing's going to happen. This is a farce. It's a waste of time. This is a last-ditch effort. Nothing's going to happen. We've seen this before. She's going to take his money and run. Or make something up. Verse 11. "Who is it that you want me to bring up for you?" the woman asked. "Bring up Samuel for me," he answered. When the woman saw Samuel, she screamed. And then she asked Saul, "Why did you deceive me? You are Saul!" But the king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" "I see a spirit form coming up out of the earth," the woman answered. Then Saul asked her, "What does he look like?" "An old man is coming up," she replied. "He is wearing a robe." Then Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed his face to the ground and paid homage. There is a great picture from the 19th century Russian artist Martynov, who painted a picture of this, and Kat can throw it up there and leave it for a little bit. Kind of spooky and horrifying, but the image that we're given here is this woman. She calls for, well, we don't know exactly what happened, but in the ancient Near East culture, typically what a medium would do when they wanted to talk to the dead is they would dig a pit into the ground, because you're going towards the place of the dead. And they dig a pit, maybe 3 feet down, maybe 4 feet. They dig a pit, and they'd put an object in there, maybe a ladder to encourage the dead to rise, maybe food to encourage them to come up and eat. Sometimes they would scry with bowls of water, bowls of blood. Often they would use animal cadavers, sometimes human cadavers. All of this is surrounding this scene. And typically, what was reported to us is these mediums would do this, and as their clients are off to the side, they would hear the voices of the dead and communicate what was being said to their listeners. But what happens here is not what she's used to. What happens here is totally different. What happens is all of a sudden she sees this form rise up, and she describes who it is, and it's got to be Samuel. It's got to be Samuel. She knows immediately Samuel's related to the king. So as soon as she sees him, she's like, "Oh, I'm an idiot. You're the king!" And she's terrified, and she describes what he looks like. And we'll see later on, she can't hear him, but Saul can. Well, she can see him and Saul can't, but she describes who he is. She's like, she's wearing a robe, and Saul in his mind, the robe, I know what that robe's all about. That robe is the same robe that when Saul condemned me, I grabbed his robe. I know that, or when Samuel condemned me, I grabbed his robe. That's got to be the old prophet Samuel. Now, we read this, and it messes with our theology. Here's what I believe. Here's what my systematic theology tells me. A full reading of Scripture, you take the whole counsel of Scripture into hand. When a person dies, if they are not in Christ, their soul immediately goes to Sheol, or Hades, the abode of the dead, where they await final judgment. If they are in Christ, their soul goes to heaven to be with Christ. That is the options that happen. And in either Sheol or in heaven, the souls will wait. I think their conscience. They will wait in those places until the final day of judgment when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. The dead in Christ will rise first, followed by everyone else. Everybody gets resurrected, and those who are righteous, who are found in Christ, will be resurrected to live in the new heaven and new earth for all of eternity, and those who are not in Christ will be resurrected to be cast out into the lake of fire, into hell with Satan and his followers. That's what systematic theology would tell me, and I think you can make a really good argument from that. I agree with Paul, which is a good thing because, you know, it's the Bible. to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. All of that, that's what Christians have believed for centuries, and that there is no way for the dead to come back. The dead, there is a great barrier that we cannot come back and have a conversation that there's just not possible. And if someone ever sees that, a spirit or anything like that, and this is where I come down when people say, oh, my house is haunted, or I went and heard this voice and everything, you're being deceived. There is a demon or an evil spirit who is pretending to be your loved one and maybe saying what you want to hear, or maybe saying what you don't want to hear, but trying to move you into a place to deceive you and to take you away. That's what my systematic theology tells me. And I'm right. I think I'm right, and I'm right. But then there's a story like this. And you read how Christians have read this through the centuries. And they're like, well, she faked it. No, why would she? She's not used to seeing spirit forms rise up. She's, She's not used to it. There is nothing in this text that suggests she faked it. There's nothing in this text that suggests that this was an evil spirit pretending to be the old prophet Samuel. What we have in this text is one of those things where I'm like, this doesn't fit into the way I think the world works and the way the Bible presents the world is working. And so I think God made a rare exception here. I think the living God made a rare exception. You can't get around it. It's definitely Samuel who appeared. I think God made a rare exception to deliver this message. But it worked, didn't it? It worked. Here's Samuel. Why shouldn't we consult psychics when God is silent? Because it worked. Here's Samuel. It worked. Woohoo! Great idea, Saul. Verse 11. Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Samuel asked Saul. I'm in serious trouble, replied Saul. The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He doesn't answer me anymore, either through the prophets or in dreams. So I've called on to you to tell me what I should do. Saul is of double mind here. Samuel, I mean, the modern day equivalent would be, why do you disturb my slumber? Right? And Saul's like, I didn't want to, but I'm desperate. I needed something. God wasn't speaking. You're the only one who would ever talk to me, Samuel. I have to talk to you. He's terrified. I hope you've never been in a situation where you've had two choices, and one choice was a horrible choice, and the other choice was utterly abysmal. And you have no other option but to pick a terrible option. That's what Saul has done here. I can either go into this battle or I can try and hear from God. I hope none of you ever have to make a terrible decision like that. Unfortunately, though, I know many of you have had to. Or you have a worse decision and the worst decision. It's a terrible thing to have to make. And Saul made it. And he's claiming, I had no other option. This was my only option. I know there's a spiritual dimension to this fight that's happening, and I needed to hear from you. Verse 16, Samuel answered, since the Lord has turned away from you and has become your enemy, why are you asking me? The Lord has done exactly what he said through me. The Lord has torn the kingship out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. You did not obey Yahweh and did not carry out his burning anger against Amalek. Therefore, Yahweh has done this to you today. Yahweh will also hand Israel over to the Philistines along with you. Tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. And the Lord will hand Israel's army over to the Philistines. Not the message he wanted to hear. Saul had what Samuel is, and the message has not changed. It's the same message Samuel gave to Saul when he last saw him. What Samuel is saying in modern terms is, Saul, you have twisted your relationship with God. You have thought that Yahweh, the God of heaven, Yahweh, the one true God, you have thought that the Lord was a tool for you to use for your own gain. And now here you are sinning against him, I will give you the same message. You have so twisted your relationship with God, you don't even know what a relationship with God is like. Soon, you will be dead like me. That's the message. Now, what's the proper response to that? What's the proper response when someone of spiritual authority comes and tells you what you've done is wrong and evil? Here's how Saul responds. Verse 20. Immediately Saul fell flat on the ground. He was terrified by Samuel's words and was also weak because he hadn't had any food all day and night. The woman came over to Saul and she saw that he was terrified and said to him, "Look, your servant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant. Let me set some food in front of you. Eat and it will give you strength to you so you can go on your way." He refused, saying, "I won't eat." But when his servants and the woman urged him, he listened to them. He got up off the ground and sat on the bed. Saul had been fasting up to this point. He had not eaten anything. That's a good response. It's a good response to your sin. But what should we do? What should we do? He is utterly terrified. It says in verse 21, the woman came over to Saul. She saw that he was terrified and said to him, "Look, I've obeyed you." He's terrified. He's shaking at this message that he just heard. One of the worst things that pastors are asked to do every so often, and I haven't had to do it much, and most pastors don't, but once in a very rare while, we will get a call from the local prison or the local jail. And someone who you might know very well or someone that you've met once in your life has been arrested for a very serious crime. And they are completely and utterly guilty. They have been doing this thing for years and have gotten away with it and gotten away with it and gotten away with it, so much so that their conscience has been seared. They never thought it was bad anymore. And then they were arrested. And unless they're a hardened criminal, they call out for help. And often pastors are called within a very short amount of time of them bringing them in. And we go and we sit with a person who has finally realized the full weight of their sin is on them. I recall one time a guy over 300 pounds, he's massive, he could snap me like a twig. He had been habitually sinning, breaking the law, over and over and over again. So much so he didn't see a problem with it. And finally, when he was arrested, he realized the weight of his sin. He realized what the consequences of his sin would do. Tear him away from everyone he's ever known and loved. And this guy who could snap me like a twig is a blubbering pile of ooze on the floor. That is what the full weight of sin does to a person, does to a man. That's the image that we have here with Saul. Finally, after all this time, he realizes the full weight of his sin has come to bear upon him, and he cannot answer for it. He can't get out of it. There is no skirting around. When you're in jail, and I got to tell you, I hate going into the jail. Even I hate going into the prison. You have a terrible job, Kevin. You got to do it every day. I do. I hate going to the jail. I get frisked just like everybody else. And you go in and they lock the door behind you, and then you go in and they lock the door again. You go down, like they open up this guillotine door. You go into the elevator, you go down, they lock that door behind you, and you know, like, if something goes down, I'm in trouble here. Here I am. They've checked my Bible. I don't have anything weird in there other than the text. And you know, you're stuck. There is nothing you can do. Forget those movies. Forget the TV shows that you watch. I mean, they make it seem like, oh, it's so easy to break in and out of jail. It's not. You're in there and you're like, if things go down, I am done. And I'm just the pastor. They will let me out if I bang loud enough. But for the person who has to bear the weight of that sin, oh, they're trapped. Saul knows he's trapped. He'd been fasting up to this point. People are telling him, hey, hey, eat, eat, eat. No, 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 I can't. What's the right response? When you finally realize the full weight of your sin, is it to be belligerent and say, no. It's to repent. It's to say, I was wrong. I'm nothing, God. I've sinned terribly. Just forgive me. No matter what happens, Lord, just accept me back. Is that what Saul does? Verse 24, this is where the story ends. The woman had a fatted calf at her house, and she quickly slaughtered it. She also took flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread. She served it to Saul and his servants, and they ate. Afterward, they got up and left that night. Rather than repenting, he breaks his fast. And he doesn't just eat some crackers or drink a little bit of milk. He has veal. It's pretty good. It's his last meal. This is his last meal. And rather than doing what he should have done and said, repent, and I'm wrong, Lord, forgive me. Here's the kingship. I will not hold on to the stupid kingship anymore. I will give it over to David. I will stop hunting him. Rather than doing anything that he's supposed to do, fine, I'm going to eat a good last meal. And he eats this fatted calf, the veal meal. And he goes on his way. Why shouldn't we consult with psychics when God is silent? We shouldn't consult with psychics when God is silent because it mutilates our relationship with God. It perverts it. It twists it into something else. When we go and we try and communicate with the spiritual world apart from God, when we try and talk with either dead people or supposed dead people or other spiritual entities, we're trying to circumvent God. We're trying to go around Him. We're not adding to our relationships. We're trying to share God's glory with something that doesn't deserve His glory. We're going around the issue. We're going around the King of the universe. And there are times where God is silent, church. And when God is silent, there's one of two things happening. One is that you've got some sin issues in your life, and God is being silent because you have fractured your relationship with Him. If you're a follower of Christ, it's not gone. You've just fractured it. You've damaged it, just in the same way as if you have a child. Let's say you have two children. One child curses your name all the time. The other one does everything you ask for. They're still both your children. Who do you have a better relationship with, though? The one who doesn't curse at you all the time. The one who listens to you. You still love them both. They're still your kids, but you got a better relationship with this one. But you fractured that relationship. And so if you've got a sin issue and God's not talking, you know what the answer is? You know what you do? You repent. God, I'm wrong. Please forgive me. And for those of you when God is silent, when God isn't saying anything, and you're like, what's going on, Lord? What's happening? And I keep repenting. Nothing's happening. You know, the answer is wait. The answer is wait. Just wait. It's frustrating, I know. But the answer is wait. Because when God's silent, doesn't mean you have some massive sin issue in your life, and that's why He's not talking. He's saying, wait, I'm coming. Just wait. And you know what the real kicker is? In our 21st century Christian America, God is always talking. Even with Saul. But with us. We can always open up the Word of God. We can always read what He says. It might not be the exact thing. Who should I marry? Might have a good answer in there if you're dating someone who's not a Christian or not a strong Christian. We read His Word and He comforts us through His Word, but also the preaching and proclamation of His Word is also hearing from God. That's why there are days that this job scares the Dickens out of me. That's a reference to Charles Dickens. Scares it because Martin Luther had to go and say something as terrifying as the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God, and I don't even know what to do with that. But He's always talking. We need to be listening. He might not be giving us the answers we need right then and there, but He's saying, wait, I'm coming. But we shouldn't... Do you know what trying to speak with psychics and medium is like? Or trying to communicate with dead loved ones is like, do you know what it's like? It's like imagine a married couple. And let's say the wife. the wife refusing to talk to the husband, will not talk to the husband. Now, maybe it's because of a sin thing. He's done something that's wrong, and she's really offended, and she's been hurt by him in some way, shape, or form, so she's done talking to him. Or maybe it's not anything like that at all. Maybe she's sick or ill. Maybe she's got a new job and she's exhausted. Maybe she just had a new, triplets or something. And, kids just pull the life out of you. And she's just tired. I can't talk. I'm just so tired. But the husband's frustrated. Why won't you talk to me? I want to have a conversation. I want to be in a relationship with you. And he tries everything. He goes and he talks to his friends. And his friends give him all this advice. Oh, that's good advice. So he goes and tries it on his wife. And his wife says, it doesn't work. So he goes and talks to his pastor. Pastor gives him good advice. Goes back to his wife. Doesn't work. Talks to a counselor. Gives right, even better advice. Doesn't work. None of it works. So I said, what do I do? How do I get my wife to talk to me again? I want to be in a relationship with her. What do I do? What have I done? I have no clue. I've apologized for everything I possibly could have done and everything she thought that I did that I didn't do, but I don't care. I just want to have a relationship with her. What do I do? I have an idea. I will sleep with a prostitute. That will get her talking with me. What do you think? Think that'll work? Think that's a good idea? What? Yeah, she'll talk to you. You're right. It's not going to be the way that you want her to. Your relationship's done. You've totally destroyed what you had as a relationship. It's a terrible idea to do that. But that's what it's like when we decide to go and say, fine, God, you're not giving me what I want right now. You're not doing what I want. I'm going to go circumvent you, and I'm going to try and talk to the other side. I'm going to try and talk with dead people. I'm going to try and talk with supernatural forces because you're not giving me what I want. I'm just getting a second opinion. No. It's spiritual adultery. And we need to realize something. There is a horrible thing that we Christian Americans believe. It's a damnable lie, and us theologians call it syncretism, where we think that we can just keep our Christianity in this box, and as long as we fill that box up with all the right things that God wants to do and we check them off, it's fine. And then I can go over here and I can do whatever I want. And if it's some weird spiritual stuff, if it's talking to the dead, if it's trying to communicate with angels, if it's trying to, whatever it is, I can do all that stuff. And it's fine. It's not fine. Because God is God. He is the one. There is no other. He will not share his glory with another. It is spiritual adultery what we do. Last night I said to the congregation, I said, this is part of the reason why I preach through the Bible the way I do, chapter by chapter, section by section. Because there are topics that come up that I would never have picked on my own. I would never pick about any topic about this. Why? Because I don't see this being a major problem in America, us going talking to psychics or speaking with, trying to communicate with dead people or, calling those 800 numbers or going to the medium down the street or anything. I don't see that a major problem here. And as I look at my congregation, I'm like, it's not a major problem, not a big deal. So I would never have picked this topic on my own to speak about. And the Bible doesn't go there too often. There's a few verses here and there because it's important, but it's not the biggest thing in the world. And so I said to the congregation, I have no clue why I preach this, but it's in the Word of God, and that's why we needed to hear it. I could not believe last night after the sermon how many people came up and said, you know why you preach that message? This is why you preach that message. Do you know why you preach that message? This is why you preach that message. And my response every single time was, there it is. I do not trust the Word of God nearly as much as I should, and the preaching of the Word of God nearly as much as I should, because it does apply to us. What happens so often is we pray and we want God to give us answers, and we won't repent of our sins. We won't even call our sins sin or wrong. And so when God doesn't give us what we want, we understand, so many of us understand that there's a supernatural thing. So we go and we try and find answers in something else supernatural. And if you find one of those psychics who's not a liar, or if you find one of those psychics who's not a liar, who's lied to themselves about lying, or if you go and find a real one who has some sort of connection to the other side, to the supernatural world, you talk with them, and, oh wow, I found my dead loved one. I found Alexander the Great. I'm talking to his spirit. I'm talking all this stuff. That's not what's happening. What's happening is there is a demon who has communicated with you and has fully deceived you. And sometimes those loved ones, they'll say exactly what you want to hear because Satan's trying to manipulate you into something. I don't know what it is, but he's manipulating you to some end. Or sometimes they'll say something that you don't want to hear, and why? And oh, it must be them. I would never want to hear that. Why is he doing that? He's trying to manipulate you and tear you away from God. Tear you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not to seek out supernatural forces apart from God. We can't communicate with angels, heavenly angels. We can't do it. If God has a message to send to you, he will send the angel to you. I've been a Christian most of my life. As far as I know, I've never had a conversation with an angel. Except my wife. Listen, I need them all. No, but I've never talked to an angel. And if you think you have, that's... When you're trying to call them, they call you. You don't call them. That was Satan masquerading as an angel of light. I think it's a rare thing, and when we think we've talked to the other side, whether you're using something as simple and dopey as an Ouija board and it's a party game, trying to talk to dead people, or anything else. And you know, if by some chance you could actually talk to a dead loved one, a dead saint, a dead person who's gone beyond, you know what they would do? Their response would be, Samuels, why have you done this? This was evil. Don't do it. It says necromancy is wrong. Over in the Torah, it says, don't try and talk to dead people. It's not allowed. I'm leaving. Bye. That would be their communication. Why shouldn't you consult with psychics when God is silent? You shouldn't consult with psychics when God is silent because it mutilates your relationship with God. It mutilates it. There is one who loved us enough to give his life for us. There is one who has set us free from all the supernatural forces at war with our soul, and there are supernatural forces at war with our soul. His name is Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect life you and I can't live, died the death you and I deserve, and rose again victoriously. And when we put our trust in him, he sends the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to lead us and guide us in all things. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells with inside every one of our believers. Who else can even come close to him? No one! Who can come close to Jesus? Who gave his life like Jesus? Who lives like Jesus? No one. He will not share his glory with anyone else. Don't try and talk to the dead. Let me pray for you. Father God, I have no clue what our backgrounds are in any of this. There are some here, I am sure, this has almost no application for at all. And then there I go again, doubting that every jot and tittle of the Word of God has been inspired by you and is useful for teaching us, for training us, for rebuking us. Lord, there are some here who just need to be taught and need to know right now, never go near that stuff. They will be thoroughly deceived and they will hurt their relationship with you. Lord, there are some here who are friends with people who try to consult with the dead. They're so desperate to hear some sort of knowledge or word. And I pray for them, Lord, that they will have the wisdom to gently rebuke them, to gently lead them away. And lead them to the one true God, the one who hears all things and controls all things and knows all things. And they will trust him. Lord, there are some here who undoubtedly have dabbled in these things before. I pray that they will learn from King Saul and they will repent. And they will understand that because of Jesus, all of our sins are purified. Because of his blood. Because of his resurrection, we can walk in newness of life. We can be restored. The relationship which we have damaged, you will bring to full bloom once again. immediately. Lord God, may we be a people that don't seek you in anything other than you. May we not seek wisdom or power or knowledge in the dark supernatural forces of this world. May we seek beauty and knowledge and grace and holiness from you and you alone. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen. If you need to pray about anything, whether this or something else, feel free to come down and pray with me right now. They'll mute my mic in the back, and now would be a good time to pray with you. But if there's, I usually find when there's a message along these lines, there's usually something in some people that they need to talk, and if we need to have a longer conversation, let me know. We could do it after service or maybe sometime during the week. I'd love to sit down with you. But will you stand with us and worship the true and powerful God, the one who is, the one who controls all things.